We are looking at question and answer 12 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, so I invite you to turn to the back of your Psalter hymnals, page 968. 968, question and answer 12. The question, if I were to put it in a clearer or simpler way, is what covenant did God make with man in the perfection of the garden? So what is the covenant that God made with Adam and Eve before the fall? But I'll read question 12. It's a little more complicated than that, and then we can all respond together with the answer. What special act of providence did God exercise towards man in the estate wherein he was created? When God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death. Our passage this evening is Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. I'll begin reading at verse 15 as we study the covenant of works this evening. Before we turn our attention to God's word, let's ask him for his blessing. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we open up your word together, please give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 2, beginning with verse 15. Let's pay careful attention because this is God's holy word. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord remains forever. People of God, I'm going to make a statement that might seem like an exaggeration to you, or maybe at first it might seem like an exaggeration or overstating a truth. Understanding the covenant of works is a salvation issue. It's foundational to the Christian faith. And it has been attacked in history, and it currently is being attacked. Now, what's the covenant of works? The covenant of works refers to that covenant that God made with Adam and Eve before the fall in the perfection of the garden. God promised them blessing for obedience. If you obey, you will live eternal life. And he warned of cursing, judgment for disobedience. If you disobey, you will die. Now, if you think about the Reformation, you think about the theology of the Reformation, the important doctrines that were rediscovered at that time. You can think of the gospel being rediscovered. But then when you dive down a little bit deeper, you can think about the solas of the Reformation and specifically justification by faith alone. And once you get to that point, if you take one step further theologically, in order to have justification by faith alone, you need to have the doctrine of imputation. That Christ's perfect righteousness was imputed to us, and our sins were imputed to him. That was the pivotal issue between the Reformers and the Roman Catholics when it came to their understanding of justification. Now, the foundation, theologically, biblically, to imputation is the covenant of works. So undergirding all of that theology is the covenant that we're looking at right now. Christ's perfect obedience was necessary because the covenant of works demands perfect obedience for eternal life. Christ's death on the cross as a payment for our sins was necessary because the covenant demands death for disobedience. Now, today once again, there's a crisis when it comes to understanding redemption. The crisis today focuses on the place of imputation in our understanding of the doctrine of justification. Some today question if Christ's life and his death was actually in our place. Was he doing that for us, substitutionary atonement? Even among those who say that they're evangelicals are some who reject the Reformed understanding of imputation. And at the heart of that rejection, at the heart of the question of justification and imputation, is a rejection of the covenant of works. Now, our theme this evening is that God's covenant of works is with man. And that covenant is the promise of life for perfect obedience and death for disobedience. And this covenant is fulfilled by Jesus Christ for our salvation. That's what we are being called to know and believe as we study this truth this evening. First of all, God's covenant of works with man. Now, as we talk about this covenant, the bigger question is, how does God relate to us? How does God relate to man? What principles determine God's interactions with us and how he connects with us? Since the creation of the world, God's relationship with man has been defined by specific requirements and promises. This is what you do. And if you obey, you will be blessed. This is what you don't do. And if you disobey, you will die. And those stipulations, those guidelines for this relationship is called covenant. Throughout Scripture, we have examples of the various stipulations, the various guidelines for this relationship between God and man. And those are referred to as covenants. Now, what is a covenant? When we're talking about covenant, a covenant specifically between God and man, what we're talking about is an unchangeable, divinely imposed, so it's God who's doing it, agreement between God and man that explains the condition of their relationship. And so it's called an agreement in order to show that it's between two people. But ultimately it's God who's saying, here's what's going on. These are the stipulations of the agreement. And on our side of things, man can either, he can either enter into that covenant or reject those stipulations. There's no negotiating or changing the terms of this relationship. And so they're divinely imposed. God is the one who puts them in place. And they're unchangeable. When it comes to covenants, they're unchangeable. Now, they may be superseded by another covenant that eliminates the need for the first one, but they're not changed once they're established. And as we look at our passage this evening, in these verses, in Genesis here, the word covenant isn't used in our passage, but the principle, the basic parts of the covenant are still there. When you look into Hosea chapter 6 verse 7, he's referring to Israel when he says, "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant." So Hosea is referring to Israel sinning and breaking covenant, but he's comparing their sin and breaking that covenant with God to being just like Adam who broke the covenant. So even though covenant isn't mentioned here in Genesis chapter 2, Hosea is referring to this as a covenant. In the Garden of Eden, There was this set of provisions that defined the relationship between God and His people. You have two parties involved. It's God and it's man. God is speaking to Adam and He's giving him these commands. You have the requirements for the relationship. It's the clear commands that God has given to Adam. So what are the responsibilities? What are the commands that God gave to Adam? Well, if you look at verse 15, God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Now right there, you have two aspects of what Adam's job was, his responsibility. First is gardening, to work, labor, cultivate this garden. And the second part is guarding, to keep, to watch over, to care for, take care of that garden. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, this is verse 16, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat it. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. So here you have the stipulations for this relationship. Here is what you can do, here is what you can't do, and the consequences, or the blessings for obedience and the curses for disobedience. Now, why is it so important that we describe the relationship between God and man, especially here in the garden, as a covenant? As a covenantal relationship. It's important because it reminds us of the fact that God entered into a relationship with us. The Creator entered into a relationship with His creature. God didn't enter into this kind of relationship with any other part of His creation, with any of the animals of creation, but He did so with us. He did so with man. He entered into a covenant with man. Now, nothing about the way that God created us as human beings demanded that God would have to then be in a relationship with us. And so what we see going on here as God is communicating with Adam and Eve and telling them what to do and what He will do in response, you have this relationship, this covenantal relationship being described. And it's a way of expressing God's fatherly love for man and woman, the man and the woman that He created. And when you see this as a covenantal relationship, it helps you to see all of the other parallels throughout Scripture. When we see other expressions of God's covenantal relationship with us. Now, something to remember, that here in the garden, Adam and Eve had everything that they needed. They received everything from God, including life itself. They're living in the perfection of this beautiful garden home. They have perfect fellowship with God. They have meaningful work to do. And these are all blessings from God. They didn't do anything to earn these things. These are all gifts. These are all ways that God is lovingly providing for them. And so in their original state without sin, Adam and Eve were holy. They were happy. Everything about their experience is enjoyable. And in this life, in the garden, it was all gifts from God. And here we have God establishing the terms of His relationship with them. Now, I've been calling it a covenant of works because of the work, the obedience that was required on Adam and Eve's part. Now, this covenant has been referred to as by other names. If you look at the shorter catechism, question answer 12, it talks about the covenant of life. And what that's referring to is if they obeyed, they would have life, eternal life. It's also been called the Adamic covenant, the covenant with Adam, or the covenant of nature. The covenant of works is generally the term that's used to describe this covenant because it gets at the dependence on Adam and Eve's obedience or their works. So here is the covenant of works that God established with man. That's our first point. And as we move on this evening, we see that this covenant promises life for perfect obedience. That's our second point, the promise of life for perfect obedience. What did God tell Adam that he could do? Boys and girls, as you look at these verses, what did God tell Adam that he could do? Well, he could eat of every tree in the garden except one. And what did God tell Adam that he could not do? Well, he should not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So here we have the requirements of this covenant, and what God required is perfect obedience from Adam. Obeying most of the time would not meet God's standard, would not meet God's requirements. When people talk about someone who is good, they usually mean that that person is good when we compare them to other people. When someone says, well, she's such a good girl, what they mean is that compared to other children, she's nicer than the other kids. But they're not saying that she's perfect. A good man is someone who does more good things than the other people that we're comparing him to, but it doesn't mean that he's a perfect man. Now, God's idea of good is different from ours. God doesn't consider someone good unless he or she perfectly obeys all of his commands. And that's because God is holy. That's the standard. And so here, God is requiring absolutely perfect obedience to his law. Do you think that that is fair? Is it fair for God to demand perfect obedience of Adam and Eve? And as you think about your response there, remember that Adam was created with the ability to do what God requires. God made man very good and upright. Genesis 1 verse 31. There was nothing unfair about this condition because God had given man the ability to do the good that he was asking him to do. Not just sometimes, but all of the time. And in addition to that, think about all the other things that Adam could do. There was only one thing that Adam was told not to do, and that is eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Here we have this promise of life forever with God in his perfect world, which is the blessing for obedience. God promised life forever to Adam if he trusted God and obeyed his commands and did not eat of the one tree that was forbidden. Look at verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now as you look at those two verses, where is the promise of eternal life for obedience? Where is the promise of life for obedience? In this statement to Adam about the tree of knowledge of good and evil, there's the promise of punishment for death in the fullest sense of the word, because it's not only physical death, it's also spiritual and eternal death, separation from God. But with this promise of punishment for disobedience, there's the implicit promise of blessing for obedience. So positively, the blessing of not disobeying is not dying, which is living. The opposite of death, it involves physical life, not only it's spiritual life in terms of your relationship with God continuing, but also physically being able to live instead of dying. And something that points to that blessing of eternal life is the tree of life that we find planted in the middle of the garden. Look back to chapter 2, verse 9. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now the presence of this tree of life signifies the promise of eternal life with God. If Adam and Eve obeyed, if they met the conditions of this covenantal relationship by obeying God completely, then they would be able to eat of the tree of life. That's why after the fall, God removes Adam and Eve from the garden, partly so they wouldn't be able to take of the tree of life and live forever. That's chapter 3, verse 22. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. So we're talking about eternal life here. That's the blessing of this covenant when it's positively made, positively obeyed. Something else to think about is how Paul points out that perfect obedience to the law promises eternal life. In Romans 7, Paul explains that if perfect obedience was possible, then it would actually lead to life. You'd earn eternal life. But he says, the very commandment that promised life proved death to me. And he's saying this in order to show that the law doesn't rest on faith. And he's pulling from Leviticus 18, and he says about the provision of the law, he who does them shall live by them. And the point here is that Paul is referring to the law as having the potential to lead to eternal life if you were able to perfectly obey it, which were not because of original sin. Now, other covenants throughout Scripture are accompanied with a sign. Talked about signs this morning. There's a sign associated with circumcision, for example. Here's a sign of the covenant, or baptism. This is the sign of the covenant, or the Lord's Supper. Here's the sign of the covenant. And here we're talking about the covenant of works. And so what is the sign of this covenant? At first we might think, well, maybe there isn't a sign for this covenant. But John Calvin, as he's describing the sacraments, he mentions this tree of life in the middle of the garden. And he mentions the sacramental or the covenantal character of the tree of life. Here's what Calvin states. It visibly showed the promised reward. The term sacrament, as we have previously discussed, its nature so far, embraces generally all these signs which God has ever enjoyed upon men to render them more certain and confident of the truth that he has promised. So that's with all covenantal signs. Here's the promise, but I'm giving you a sign to point to that promise. A sign and a seal of what I'm promising you. He sometimes willed to present these things in natural things, at other times set them forth in miracles. And so as we talk about this promise of eternal life as part of this covenant of works, by eating the fruit from the tree of life, Adam and Eve would be partaking of the promise of eternal life. As it states in Genesis 3, verse 22, they would also be living forever. It's not that the fruit had some kind of magical powers, but rather as a sign of this covenant, God would outwardly guarantee the inward spiritual reality that was occurring. And so you have God's covenant of works with man. And part of that, the first part, is this promise of life for obedience. And now we move on to the third part, which is the warning of death for disobedience. What did God tell Adam not to do? Well, he told him, he warned him, that if you disobey, the result is death. You will surely die. The consequence of disobedience is death. Now, what does this mean exactly? If Adam sinned, his body would die. Not in that very moment. We know that as soon as he took a bite, he didn't drop down dead. But in that moment, he began to die. His body would start to age and weaken until finally he would die of old age or sickness, suffering the results of the curse of sin. He would not simply die physically. This isn't just a physical death. He would also die spiritually. Sin would separate him from God and make him God's enemy. Instead of obeying and receiving the blessing of eternal life, if Adam sinned, he would earn eternal death. That's the stipulations of this covenant. And the question for us tonight as we study this covenant, is this covenant of works still in effect for us today? Are we still under the requirements of this covenant of works? Eternal life for perfect obedience and death for disobedience. Well, in some ways we are. What do I mean? Well, Paul, as I mentioned earlier, implies that, well, if you can perfectly obey, then the reward for perfect obedience is eternal life. That's impossible for us to do this side of the fall. The thought of any fallen human being able to perform his or her way into acceptance with God is ridiculous, impossible. Even though we all tend to think that we are better than we actually are, it's not enough to actually earn, and will never be enough for us to earn the eternal righteousness that is ours because of perfect obedience. That's why Paul in Romans 3 gives us a reality check when he says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. No one can earn eternal life." This covenant is still in effect in the sense that you disobey, you die. And Paul says, well, the wages of sin is death. So the negative side of this covenant, death for those who disobey, is still in effect, especially for everyone who is apart from Christ. Even though no sinful human being can fulfill the positive side of this covenant, we still face the penalties of breaking this covenant of works. The disobedience, our disobedience, results in a punishment of death. And what we also need to keep in mind as we think about this covenant is that Christ perfectly obeyed the covenant of works in our place. And so in that way, there's certain elements of this covenant of works that aren't in effect. We aren't called to follow this command of not eating from the tree of knowledge and good and evil. We're born with a sinful nature, which means that we aren't able to perfectly obey God's law and receive eternal life as a reward. So at this point, the covenant of works only brings punishment. And over again, the Bible points to that reality, the reality of the fall and the misery and the brokenness and sin because of the first Adam and his disobedience to this covenant. And in contrast to that is the work of the second Adam, Jesus Christ, and the blessings and the benefits and the salvation accomplished by the obedience and the death of Jesus Christ, the second Adam. There is a major difference between the first Adam and his disobedience and Jesus Christ, the second Adam. But the one thing that both of them have in common is that they are both under the covenant of works and are under this requirement of perfect obedience in order to receive the blessing of eternal life. And death for disobedience. What are the two parts of this covenant of works? If you need a hint, you can look at the last two main points of the sermon. Perfect obedience earns the blessing of eternal life. Disobedience earns death. Now think about what Christ accomplished for you. When we think about Christ, when we think about his work of salvation, what did Christ do for you? Well, he died for my sins. We focus on the atonement. Jesus bearing the sins of his people, him suffering the punishment in our place, he dies because of our disobedience. He suffers the death that we deserve. By his wounds we are healed. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He's bearing the punishment that we deserve because of the covenant of works in our place. He takes upon himself the curse that we have earned. This is called the passive obedience of Christ. Christ stepping in and suffering the punishment that we deserve because we broke the covenant of works. That's the first part. Second, Jesus perfectly obeys God's law in our place. He did not sin. He obeyed God perfectly. And what happens when you obey God's law perfectly? Not that you could ever obey God's law perfectly, but when Christ obeys God's law perfectly, he earns eternal life. That's the blessing for perfect obedience that Christ once again earned for you, for all who place their faith in him. Adam was the covenant breaker. Jesus is the covenant keeper. Where Adam failed to gain the blessing of eternal life and being able to eat of the tree of life, Christ earns and wins this blessing with his obedience, which he provides for those who place their faith in him. This is called Christ's active obedience. Christ's redeeming work isn't just about his death. It's also about his life, him perfectly obeying. And that perfect obedience is the foundation for our justification. Through faith in Christ, his righteousness is now imputed, credited to your account. And so when God looks at you, God the Father looks at you, all he sees is the perfect righteousness of Christ because that's been imputed to your account. Just like your sin has been imputed and carried and paid for by Christ. Without Christ's active obedience to the covenant of works, there's no reason for imputation. And then there'd be no reason for justification. R.C. Sproul breaks it down like this. If we take away the covenant of works, we take away the active obedience of Christ. If we take away the active obedience of Christ, we take away the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. If we take away the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, we take away justification by faith alone. If we take away justification by faith alone, we take away the gospel and we are left and stuck in our sin. We are left as miserable sons of Adam, facing the full measure of God's wrath against our disobedience. That's why the covenant of works is a salvation issue. It's the obedience of Christ that is the ground of our salvation. Both his passive obedience, him dying the death that we earn because of the covenant of works, and his active obedience, him obeying perfectly and earning the life that we could never earn. God's standard of perfect obedience is too high for us sinners to achieve. It's beyond the reach of every human being. And that's why God in love sent his one and only Son. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's no other way. This is the only way to be accepted in God's sight is to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And the way that you are clothed with Christ's righteousness is through faith. His righteousness is given to our account. We as sinners are welcomed into the presence of a holy God based on the perfect obedience of another. He perfectly fulfilled God's requirements. So that our sin, our weakness, and our failure would never be a reason for us to fear God's anger because Christ has paid that debt, suffered in our place. We can stand before a holy God as righteous because Christ has earned that righteousness for us. And so as children of grace, our obedience, our living our lives for our Father isn't a desperate attempt to try to earn His favor. He loves us just as much now because of the perfect righteousness of Christ as He'll always love us. But rather it's a response of thankfulness because we have His favor in Christ. God's covenant of works with man is the promise of life for perfect obedience and the death for disobedience. And this covenant is fulfilled by Jesus Christ for our salvation. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come before You, Lord, standing in awe that You as the transcendent God would condescend to us and enter into a relationship with us to form a covenant with us. And not only that, Lord, when we were unfaithful, You were faithful. You sent Your one and only Son to accomplish what we could never do, perfect obedience. And also pay the price for what we did do, disobey. Lord, we thank You for the righteousness of Christ. We thank You for the sacrifice of Christ, Him dying in our place. And it's our prayer, Lord, that as we live each and every day, it will be in light of all that You have given to us and have accomplished for us in Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.